Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Risen Lord, Peace and Empowerment, and is based on John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 20. We continue our preaching series through the Gospel of John. We'll be reading verses 19 through 25 of John chapter 20 as we continue to meditate upon the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Indeed, because he lives, we shall live too, we who are trusting in him. Pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, cause your word to run speedily today into our hearts and consciences, wills and minds, that indeed our hands and our feet might be affected because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we indeed might embrace him, run to him, and live for him. Cause your word indeed to accomplish these things to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, we begin our reading in verse 19, in the evening of the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 19, this is God's holy and inspired word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many a good story which have the main actor, as it were, caught in terms of something dreadful. And the issue is, how will he get out of such a situation? And we read of stories or we watch movies where ones seemingly are able to get out of almost any conundrum at all. In fact, there are superheroes that seem to be able to break every shackle which is placed upon them. Unless, of course, it is the one thing which they can't do. And then there is much tension in terms of the story. There is a weakness which has been exposed, and it is questionable whether or not they will indeed get free. But we come today not to a story about superheroes, not to a story about one who has a weakness to overcome, but we come to the account, the historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to be bound in the shackles of death, but he is the one who has broken those shackles. And even as we look at the verses which are before us today, we see that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, shows that he has burst the bonds of death for his people. That's what we see in these verses, particularly in verses 19 through 23, that the risen Lord shows you and me that he has burst the bonds of death on behalf of his people. How does he do this? How does he show us this? Well, there are four straightforward truths in these verses which we want to spend a few minutes meditating upon. First of all, he does this by coming. He comes. Then he commissions. Then he gives. And then he sets forth. And we want to think about these four straightforward truths in this passage of God's holy word. The risen Lord shows that he has burst the bonds of death for his people. And so first of all, he comes. He comes. He comes to convince his disciples. He comes to demonstrate to his church. He comes to assure your heart today with this truth. I am risen. I am risen indeed. We read in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. Jesus came. There's a quote from Matthew Henry, and I think he hits the nail on the head, and it goes like this. Jesus had sent unto his disciples the tidings of his resurrection by trusty and credible messengers. But to show his love to them and to confirm their faith in him, he came himself and gave them all the assurances they could desire of the truth of his glorious resurrection. Why did he do so? That they might not have it by hearsay only, at second hand, but might themselves be eyewitnesses of his being alive from the dead, because they must attest it to the world and build the church upon that testimony. Jesus comes. He comes. He comes to convince, to demonstrate, and to assure us today that he truly is risen. He is risen from the dead. He comes, and 10 of the 12 disciples are there, and Luke's gospel tells us that there were other followers of the Lord there as well in terms of this first day of the week in the evening. He comes. He comes, and what does he say? Peace be unto you. Jesus, you may recall, had promised in John chapter 14 something to his followers. He had promised to you and to me a legacy. And it is in John chapter 14 and verse 27 that Jesus had said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The legacy which Jesus had left to his believing people was peace. And here he makes good on his promise. Peace, my peace I give unto you. Oh, to be sure, here are disciples who are struggling with doubt. Here are followers who indeed are consumed with fear. Here are ones who have indeed followed Jesus, but now are struggling with the temptation of hopelessness. But Jesus now comes. He comes to them. He comes not with the peace of the world, but with the peace which he alone can give. Peace with God, even through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. For Jesus is the peace offering who establishes peace with our Creator. He comes in order that you might have peace in your conscience, knowing that Christ truly has satisfied the debt which is required for your sins. And he comes and he proclaims peace to you, that you might have not only peace with God and peace within, peace of conscience, but peace with one another as the people of God, who indeed are secured in the peace which he has wrought. And so here, doubt is turned to certainty. Fear is transformed to confidence. Hopelessness is indeed changed to courageous joy. We read that though they were assembled behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, afraid what might happen to them, afraid that the same thing that happened to Jesus being crucified might indeed be their lot, yet Jesus came and stood in their midst. It does not say, note the text doesn't say he walked through the door as if his physical body could pass through a physical door, but rather his true humanity united to his full deity now appears in the room. And again, the parallel account in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24 tells us that the disciples are terrified. They think they see a ghost. And yet Jesus assures them that it is he. It is I. In fact, we read here in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Here, the Lord shows himself to be the open-handed Savior and the open-hearted Savior of his people. He comes. He gives evidence that it is he. He is no phantasm. He is no spirit disembodied. He is no ghost. It is I. And I come to assure you, to demonstrate to you that I am risen indeed. Indeed, the scars of the nails in my hand are present. The scar from the wound from the spear in my side can be seen. And it is the Lord Jesus who assures us that he is risen indeed. And we are told in verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, we talked about this last week, that this is the most underwhelming translation of this portion of God's word that I can think of. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They rejoice, therefore, the disciples beholding the Lord. I think that would be a better translation, although you can't quite get the volume into the page of Scripture. Their breath is taken away. And here, is this not the fulfillment, again, of what Jesus had promised in John chapter 16? In John chapter 16 and verse 22, he said this, therefore you now have sorrow. Why? Because he's going to the cross. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And here, courageous joy crushes hopelessness. Here, confidence overcomes fear and certainty, overwhelms doubt. He is alive. He is risen, just as he has said. And so here, the risen Lord shows that he has burst the bonds of death for his people. He comes. But secondly, he commissions. He commissions. We read of this in verse 21 as he commissions his disciples to carry on and carry out his work, his mission, even unto the ends of the earth. We read in verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The Father had sent his only begotten Son, his eternal Son, to proclaim peace. And now, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, commissions his disciples to continue to proclaim that peace even to the ends of the earth. As the Father has sent me to proclaim, so now I send you to proclaim the very peace which I have secured for you, given to you. Yes, Christ commissions. He commissions his disciples to carry on his work of proclamation. They are to be heralds of the risen King, to publish peace to the world, to act for him and in his name and on his behalf, even unto the ends of the earth. Now note that this commission is unto proclamation. Jesus doesn't commission the disciples, his apostles. He doesn't commission them to make atonement for sin. He doesn't commission his apostles to secure justification with God. No, the parallel in terms of the Father sending the Son and now the Son sending the apostles is in the proclamation ministry of salvation through this one and this one alone. And so he commissions them as his unique eyewitnesses. They will not proclaim the truth as ones who have secondhand information, but the apostles will indeed be eyewitnesses who proclaim what they have seen and what they have heard, what they have seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And so Christ commissions 10 out of the 12 here, commissions them to be the ones who indeed are his unique eyewitnesses as those through whom the foundation of the kingdom of God will be settled once and for all. And we have their witness. We have their testimony. It is here. It is here in the Holy Scriptures. We have the apostolic eyewitness testimony to the risen Lord who has burst the bonds of death for us. For us. And so Christ comes and Christ commissions. Christ comes and Christ commissions, and it is for us that he does so, that we might be assured of the truth as it is in himself, that he is the one who has paid for the sins of his people on Calvary's cross, and he is the one who is risen victorious from the dead for his people. But thirdly, he gives. He gives. And we read in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As the risen Lord shows that he has burst the bonds of death for his people, he gives his Spirit. He gives his Spirit particularly unto his apostles. He gives his Spirit unto his apostles in a particular way. Now we need to pause here for a few moments and think about what is actually transpiring in verse 22. You can read some authors who will say this is John's fanciful account of Pentecost, and that John, as it were, is presenting theological truth rather than historical truth. And I want to tell you, don't listen to such writers who write such things. But it does raise a question. What is the difference between what happens here in verse 22 and 50 days later at Pentecost? There is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What's going on here in verse 22? Well, the first thing which is going on here that we should take note of is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the risen Christ. Don't miss that. Before we get bogged down in some questions about Pentecost versus John chapter 20 and verse 22, do not miss that it is the risen Christ who indeed sends forth the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from him, even as the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But what is the distinction between this and Pentecost? Well, one distinction, which is fairly clear, is that at Pentecost there is the public pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the whole church. And here there is the private breathing out of the Spirit, spirating the Spirit to the 10. And so there is a difference in terms of the scope of the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 versus what is going on here. But I think the distinction that we need to understand is more significant than just public versus private. Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was for empowerment, to empower the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to empower the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with gifts, unique gifts in that apostolic age, in order to certify the word of the apostles. But here, we don't necessarily have empowerment per se. Rather, what is seen in this passage is that Jesus, the risen Christ, breathes on the ten and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all wisdom and understanding and truth." Now, if you just glance a page over to Acts chapter 1, we learn something right there. We learn in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1 the following. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I believe there's a parallel here in terms of now this unique time frame of 40 days, which is spoken of Jesus before he ascends back into heaven, that he is particularly instructing his apostles in things pertaining to the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Holy Spirit is giving them understanding which they were blind to before. The Holy Spirit is giving them inspirational illumination into the truth, wherein they now can comprehend the things which before they were having great difficulty understanding. And so there is a unique breathing upon the ten as apostolic witnesses in order to indeed impart the Holy Spirit as the one who leads them into all truth, even by the very words which the risen Christ is speaking to them. Is this not the fulfillment of what Jesus had in fact said in John chapter 14 and verse 26? "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, sometimes we like to apply that in a general way to all Christians, and I do agree that there is an extended application that it is the Holy Spirit, it is he who does teach us and instruct us in all things. But there's a specific promise to the apostles as the foundation builders of the church, by their eyewitness testimony regarding Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God which Christ came to establish. This is why in John 15 and verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper, the Paraclete, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then we read in John chapter 16 and verse 13, these words, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And it is this fulfillment of what Jesus has promised, particularly unto the apostles, which is envisioned here as being fulfilled on that first day, the day of resurrection in the evening. And this fits exactly with the parallel account in Luke chapter 24. I've already made reference that this first evening appearance of the risen Lord to his people is paralleled with the account in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 40, we read, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet." It's on the evening of the first day. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Real, physical, raised body from the dead. But then verse 44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And then verse 45 is critical as the parallel to what we read here in John chapter 20. And it's this, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And so what the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 20 and verse 22, collapses into simply, "He breathed upon them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Luke expands upon and shows us that this unique giving of the Spirit to the ten is indeed the opening of their minds, that it is the Spirit of God who gives them particular understanding and comprehension of the scriptures which before their minds were blind to. And here is great encouragement for us. That the apostolic witness is not a contrived witness that they dreamed up somehow on their own. That they got together behind closed doors and they came up with a story. But what we see, rather, is that the apostolic testimony is rooted in the very ministry of the Spirit of God, who indeed is gifted unto the apostles, so that their testimony is indeed an infallible testimony and is indeed the foundation of our faith in Jesus. And we have that testimony. We have that testimony that Christ, the risen Christ, has burst the bonds of death, and we know it because he came and showed himself by many infallible proofs that he was alive. He commissioned the apostles to be indeed the foundation, testifying, testamentary, foundational reality of the church. And he gave the Spirit to them in a unique and special way. Why does Jesus breathe upon them? Well, you may be familiar with what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living being." And the same word is used here. Jesus, risen from the dead, breathes out the life-giving Spirit as the new creation is indeed established in the Savior, as there is life from the dead. This is not the breath of a dead man, but this is the breath of the living one, of the life of God himself. And here we see that Christ comes, Christ commissions, Christ gives. And then lastly, he sets forth. He sets forth something. He sets forth the very heart of the gospel in verse 23. Now, maybe at first glance, you read verse 23 and you scratch your head. Jesus there says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven." Retain. What is Jesus saying about the apostolic foundational ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, and even the ongoing proclamation ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the apostolic witness? What is Jesus saying? Is he somehow saying that the apostles had a unique power and authority to forgive sins or not forgive sins? Is he saying that the successors in proclamation ministry within the life of the church, ministers and evangelists, have the same power to forgive sins or to retain sins? Is there something inherent within the apostles to have that sort of authority? And the answer to that question is no. Only God can forgive sins. We know that that is a very clear teaching of Scripture. Christ is the one who forgives sins. But Christ forgives sins through the means of the proclamation of the gospel. And as Jesus is commissioning his apostles, illuminating them infallibly, and sending them forth unto a ministry of proclamation, it is a ministry of proclamation which says, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And it's a ministry which says, he who rejects the Son rejects the Father and has no life in him. And so it is through the proclamation ministry of the gospel that all hear of their great need. And the need isn't for more education. The need isn't for a greater financial status. The need isn't for a better style. The need is that our sins would be forgiven. And as the proclamation ministry, as the apostolic proclamation ministry begins, being rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and as it continues to this day, as ministers proclaim the apostolic testimony to you, that proclamation ministry is the means whereby sins are forgiven or sins are retained and not forgiven. Because that proclamation ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't only show us our need, that we are guilty and must pay a price for our sins which we can never pay. It also shows us God's provision in Jesus Christ, that there is full forgiveness to be found in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead on the third day. And therefore, all who believe that proclamation can be assured today that your sins are forgiven. But it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Because those who reject it can also be assured that their sins are not forgiven. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 23 then is as it were the setting forth of the heart of the gospel in terms of apostolic ministry to the ends of the earth. Again, Luke chapter 24 is explicitly parallel to this when Jesus in Luke chapter 24 says this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached on the basis of his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. That's what Jesus means in verse 23 as John, as it were, streamlines the events of that evening. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fills in some of the details. Repentance and forgiveness of sins on the basis of his name to all nations, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, not just to the residents of Alabama, but to the residents of New Hampshire, even to you and to me. And here the great heart of the gospel is set forth as the very foundation of the apostolic ministry that we, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors who indeed are ministers of reconciliation, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the apostolic ministry of the first century and the ongoing apostolic proclamation ministry of today. Forgiveness is found in one place and one place only, in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel proclaims our great need. The gospel proclaims the great news that there is a Savior from sin. But there is also a sobering great grief as the gospel goes out and one's rejected and their sins are not forgiven. They still bear that load which is crushing them, and that load which will crush them into an eternity of woe. Who would reject? Who would turn away? Do you not see your own personal need? And do you not see God's amazing, loving provision? Who would say, not for me? Oh, may it be said of none of you today. But rather, may we run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 said that the ministry is a ministry of life unto life and death unto death. Jesus said, think not that I came to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. The gospel cuts to life. Praise be his name. But how sad that the left-handed use of the gospel cuts unto death. And so the very apostolic ministry, which goes out into the world and divides the world, is set forth as the risen Lord shows that he has burst the bonds of death for his people. He comes, he commissions, he gives, and he sets forth the heart of the gospel. Indeed, there is no gospel living apart from this foundation. And so Christ is not some superhero who might get out of the mess or might not. He indeed is the Lord of glory who has burst the bonds of death as the God-man, the second Adam, that we might indeed hear the words of life, believe and know that not only is he risen, he's risen for me, and my sins are all paid in full. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the one who indeed we need, and you have provided your Son as the Savior of sinners. Stir our hearts to more deeply sense our need and to cast our all upon Jesus Christ today. And may the apostolic proclamation ministry continue in your church throughout the world and in this congregation. Protect us from error. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from that word of the gospel being silenced. And cause then your word to go forth with power even today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Risen Lord, Peace and Empowerment. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Thomas Brooks, a faithful preacher in the 17th century. He comments on Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. God is every believer's portion. Riches are not every believer's portion, but God is every believer's portion. Liberty and freedom are not every believer's portion, but God is every believer's portion. Honor and applause are not every believer's portion, but God is every believer's portion. Prosperity and success are not every believer's portion, but God is every believer's portion. God is a universal portion. God is a portion that includes all other portions. God has himself the good, the sweet, the profit, the pleasure, the delight, the comfort of all portions. There is no good in wife, child, father, friend, husband, health, wealth, wit, wisdom, learning, honor, but is all found in God. There is in God an immense fullness, an ocean of goodness, and an overplus of all that graciousness, sweetness, and kindness that is to be found in all other things or creatures. All the goodness and all the glories of all the creatures are eminently and perfectly to be enjoyed in God. The cream, the good, the sweet, the beauty, and the glory of every creature and of everything centers in God. God is a universal excellency. All the particular excellencies that are scattered up and down among angels, men, and all other creatures are virtually and transcendently in him. He has them all in his own being. All creatures in heaven and earth have only their own particular excellencies, but God has in himself the very quintessence of all excellencies. There is none but God who can truly say, all power, all wisdom, all strength, all knowledge, all goodness, all sweetness, all beauty, all glory, all excellency, etc., dwells in me. He who can truly say this is God, and he who cannot is no God. Now this God, who is such a universal good, and who has all excellencies dwelling in himself, says to the believer, I am yours, and all that I have is yours. Every believer has the whole God, wholly. He has all of God for his portion. God is not a believer's portion in a limited sense, nor in a comparative sense, but in an absolute sense. God himself is theirs. He is wholly theirs. He is only theirs. He is always theirs. And he has all who has the possessor of all. To be able to say God is mine is more than if I were able to say that 10,000 worlds are mine. Oh, what a spring of joy and comfort should this be to all saints. This God is our God forever and ever. Psalm 48:14.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.